Worship.
Our call to worship comes from Psalm 96. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise his name, proclaim his salvation day after day.
Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and glory are his sanctuary.
I believe in the Son. I believe in the risen one. I believe I overcome by the power of his blood. Amen. Amen. I'm alive. I'm alive because he lives. Covered in sin and shame, I heard mercy call my name. He rolled the stone away. Amen. Amen. I'm alive. I'm alive because he he lives, every fear is gone. I know he holds my life, my future in his hands. Amen, amen. I'm alive, I'm alive because he lives. Amen, amen. Let my song join the one that never ends. Amen, amen. I'm alive because he lives. Amen, amen. Let my song join the one that never ends, because he lives, because he lives.
Let's join in prayer together. Oh Lord God, we come humbly this morning because you are our creator. Without you, we have no life. And without you, we are nothing because of our sin. We fully depend on you for our salvation. But yet, Lord, you have given us life. You've given us breath. You've given us our salvation through the sacrifice and death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. And we come with joy in our hearts because of the beauty of the day, because of that salvation, because of your rising from the grave, through which we have the power over sin and death and the grave, through which we have power to live and serve you. For all these things, Lord, we give you thanks. We give you thanks that you are so good and life is good in you. So receive our praise, dear Lord. Amen.
Well, good morning. I'd like to welcome you in our worship this morning of Jesus as we gather together to sing our praises and to hear from God in his word. Peter reminds us, and all of us that have taken faith in Christ, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. So with that, we are greeted from God's word with these words: may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Let's greet one another this morning.
Our victory, our salvation comes by the death of Christ, a painful, agonizing death, a death meant to defeat God's plan, ultimately brought about our victory. My victory. Please sing with us. Thank you.
came for criminals and every Pharisee. You came for hypocrites, even one like me. You carried sin and shame, the guilt of every man, the weight of all I've done, nailed into your hands. Oh, your love bled for me. Oh, your blood in crimson streets. Oh, your death is death's defeat. A cross meant to kill is my victory. Oh, your amazing grace, I've seen and tested it. It's running through my veins. I can't escape its grip. In you my soul is safe. You cover everything. Oh, your love bled for me. Oh, your blood in crimson streams. Oh, your death is death's defeat. A cross meant to kill is my victory.
Children in worship may follow the flag. Or if you want to get out before the sermon, you may follow the flag. Our confession and assurance, we're going to introduce it with a combination of the law of God and the Psalms. And so what you have here is just a mixture, Ten Commandments and the Psalms. And God spoke all these words, "I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me. Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. You shall not make for yourself an idol. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. Honor your father and your mother. Remember not the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways. According to your love, remember me. For you are good, O Lord. You shall not murder. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me. You shall not commit adultery. You have set your iniquities before you, our secret sins in light of your graces. You shall not steal. Have mercy on me, O God. Blot out my transgressions. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. Keep me from deceitful ways. Be gracious to me through your law. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or maidservant or his ox or donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Turn my heart toward your steadfast and turn toward selfish gain. Save me from all of my transgressions. The Lord is near to all of those who call upon him and to call who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He hears their cry and he saves them. My mouth will speak in praise to the Lord. Let every creature praise his holy name forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we're reminded of your law, and Jesus, as we're reminded of your words that you did not come to abolish the law but to fulfill them, we thank you, Lord, for fulfilling them on our behalf because we fail. And we continue to fail. But in you, Lord Jesus, because you have fulfilled them for us, we don't fail before God. We thank you, Jesus, for your forgiveness. We thank you, Jesus, for your righteousness that you have given to us. And Lord, we don't take this for granted. Forgive us of the many ways, Lord, we sin against you yet today. We thank you for the Spirit's work in us, making us more like you, Jesus. Help us to cooperate with his work. Help us not grieve the Spirit. Help us pursue the things that make for holiness and godliness, for the uplifting, upbuilding of the church. Lord, that when we stand before you, we will hear those words because of the work of your Son, well done, good and faithful servant. To these things we pray. Amen. Receive these words from the Apostle Paul from 1 Corinthians 15:20 to 22. Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those that have died. For since death came through one man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through one man. For as in Adam all die, for all those in Christ shall all be made alive. Praise be to our God. We have 2 weeks left in our study of 1 John, and we've taken a break with some Easter topics and thoughts regarding the reason we're gathering, right? What Christ did, what he did at the cross, and what this means for us as believers. So we have two sermons left in this series of 1 John. And what you'll notice in this book, I mean, it's not a long book, and it's not a difficult book. Not difficult, even in the Greek, it's not difficult. But in the content of what John calls us to, it's weighty, right? It's weighty. As we battle sin, and as we do it, being reminded who we are in Christ. And so if I have one motivation this morning, it is to remind you who you are in Christ. What does this mean, who we are in Christ, right? What does this look like? Those are some of the things we're going to think about this morning. Let's look at 1 John 5, verses 13 to 17. John wrote, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that he should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is a sin that does not lead to death. Let me pray. Jesus, as we consider this passage this morning, who we are in you, what this looks like in our life, and how this affects those around us, help us to apply these words as we seek for the mutual upbuilding of the church. And we pray this in your name. Amen. So that there are things we don't even question, right? When you woke up this morning, you lay in bed and say, is the sun going to rise? You don't think about that, right? Or when you drove to church, hopefully most of us didn't think, are the wheels going to fall off? Maybe there's some that did, I don't know. But by and large, you don't wonder if your car is going to get you here. As you sit in these chairs, you don't wonder if they're going to hold you, right? At least you didn't until I said this, right? They will. I mean, we just don't think about those things. There's just things we assume that we take confidence in. Because the sun has always come up. Our car has always gotten us here. And the chairs have held us, right? We just don't think about it. We have confidence in these normal day-to-day things. But what about our confidence in God, right? Why don't we take that same confidence in him? Right? One day your car is going to fall apart. You know it. One day these chairs, they won't be here because they won't work. But God, he's the same yesterday, today, and what? Forever, right? He will not change, but we don't take that same confidence in him like we take in all these other things. And we have to ask, why not? We know that everything in the world will let us down at some point, but God will never change. I think John today, in reminding us who we are and in what this means who we are and what this does for the church, we gain that sense of confidence, I think, and I think we need it. Best I can in the passage. Let's start here. If we are found in Christ, we can have confidence in our salvation. In English class, we were taught to put basically the thesis of what we were writing in the first paragraph at the last sentence, right? You remember that? I don't know if the rules have changed. But John, by and large, he's put his thesis of this letter at the end of the book, right? He tells us what he has written about. He says in verse 13, look at this. He says, I write these things. Everything he's written to this point, he says, I write these things that you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. That is why he has written this, right? And this doesn't surprise us because he said it over and over and over. We've had probably 3 sermons on assurance of salvation, right? And we're going to do it again this morning. So John maybe silently asks the question to the church, do you wonder if you are part of the family of God or not? Because how you answer that dictates how you live, right? We know that John, writing under the inspiration of God, knows that we can know, and he wants us to know that we belong to Christ if our faith is in him. We don't have to live life wondering if I'm one of those who is saved or not. The story is told of a man, one of my pastor friends shared, he was in a big crowd, and there was this man, he had a little mental disorder, and he was walking through the crowds, and he was walking up to each person and saying, you're in, you're out, you're in, you're out. Right? It didn't mean anything, but everyone in the crowd was like, what is he going to say to me? Right? Am I in or am I out, right? And I think that's how we live our Christian life so often. Am I in or am I out? And it changes by how we feel or by how we respond or don't respond to God. We've talked in the past that salvation is the gift of God. It's by faith so that no one can boast. We know that it's God who saves. And when he saves, he'll hold us until the end. Our fight is for assurance, right? Do we know that I'm one of those that God has saved? And assurance plays out in how we respond to God, what our life looks like, and sanctification. We can't change our salvation, but we fight for assurance of that salvation. And John here is strengthening the church. Know who you are in Christ, because it'll play out in our life and how we respond to God and how we respond to others, right? I was talking to Kay on Monday at the food shelf. And Kay was talking about her son, Joel, who went to Syria to do the mission that God had called him to. And one of the things Kay shared is when he went over there, that she was really scared. I mean, that's correct, right? Really nervous about what would happen to your son. You know, because all we hear on the news is all the evils that happen in the Middle East. And her son had to keep reminding her, Mom, it'll be okay. It'll be okay. The people treat us well, believe it or not, he would say. But then he said these words, and even if anything did happen to me, know that I was doing the will of God. I was serving him where he wanted me, right? That's the response we want. In life and in death, we belong to Christ, right? We have nothing to fear, right? But to be at that spot, we have to know who we are in Jesus, to live this way. We have to know what it means that he's rescued us from this present evil age, from the idols we serve, that he's purchased us, that we're his own possession, we belong to him, that we're set apart, right? Like that verse from 1 Peter, a holy nation. We're to have that confidence, and we have to have it if we're going to make sense of anything that John wrote in this section here. So when we left the study of John a few weeks ago, John said that there are three witnesses that witness to the reality of who Jesus is, that he's the only way to eternal life, that he's God in the flesh, that we have these three witnesses. We have the Spirit, the water, and the blood, right? Look at verses 11 to 12. He says, and this is the testimony: God has given us eternal life. And this is life in his Son. He who has the Son has life. And he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I mean, he makes it crystal clear. If you have the Son, you're in, right? And if you don't, you're out, in that sense, right? If you have the Son, you have eternal life. He who does not have the Son does not have eternal life. It's that simple. So God has given us his witness, his Spirit testifying to the divinity of who Jesus is, and the witness of the blood and the water. God tells us not only can we know who the Son of God is, but that we must know who he is, so we must know who we are in light of what he's done. And John's pretty straightforward about this, right? He doesn't pull any punches. So we ask ourselves, in light of Christ being God in the flesh, who or what is our God? Can be anything aside from Christ, right? Anything that we derive our value from, anything we derive our identity from. And we're to ask ourselves the question, if what is the one thing in your life, if you lost it, you would lose your identity, who you are? That is your God. Could be money, self-image, happiness, or even demonic false gods, right? We're to have Christ as our God. So part of the issue, I think, that we, the church, not just this church, but the church, as I've said, faces, is that we don't feel the weight of what it means of having Jesus as our Lord. We don't realize who God is. We don't know who we are. We don't know what we've been rescued from. And so I think our job simply at the front end of this message is just to be reminded who we are in Christ. And when we know who we are in Christ, other things fall into place, right? Seek first his kingdom. And all these other things will be added unto you, right? Do you know who you are in Christ? Assuming you've taken faith in Christ, I assume most of us have, but I don't want to assume everyone here has. Do you know that God has taken us out of the world? From the gods of this world, the false gods that so often we serve. Just hear what Scripture says. This is what Jesus says. Speaking to those who rejected him, he said this in John 8. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love him. For I came from God and now am here. I've not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you aren't able to hear what I say." And he says to the crowd, he says, "You belong to the Father, you're the devil. And you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him." And he goes on to explain those that are serving other gods. Paul in Ephesians 2. Typically, I quote the end of this in summarizing Paul's theology, but here the beginning. Be reminded of who you are and who we were. He says, "As for you, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of the sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved." God has pulled us, he's pulled us out of the world. This is what he does, right? This is what he did with Israel, right? The whole Exodus story, he took Israel, he took his people out of Egypt, right? And in a similar sense, that's what he's done now with the church. He's taken us out of Egypt, out of the world. Again, hear those words from Peter that I read earlier. "If you're in Christ, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And then in 2 Corinthians 5, be reminded who you are. Paul says this, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. "We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." This is who we are, right? And Paul says, and we are ambassadors. What does an ambassador do? I have a friend who's now an ambassador. She grew up in an ambassador home all around the world, not part of the country, not part of the system, but representing the U.S., right? We are ambassadors of God's kingdom in the world to tell of what Christ has done. Do you know who you are? God did not only save you to give you a get out of hell card, right? It's not the only reason he saved you. But that's so often how we approach God. "God, I just want to be saved from hell and live my life." But he has saved us to so much more than that, right? Yeah, we're saved eternally and we're going to heaven. But what does that mean now, right? What does that mean now? It means more than often the things we live for, right? I know it does in my life. I have to be reminded of this over and over. It means so much more than what I'm tempted to live for in this life. This is the struggle of the church, and I think that's why God preserved this letter for us that John wrote to the early church. Again, hear his thesis before we unpack it some more. "I write these things to you," verse 13, "who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life." John says, and let me tell you what that means now, right? What does that mean today? What does that mean for you, for me, for our church? Let me recap it real quick before we apply it. 1 John 2:29. Ask yourself if this is you. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. 1 John 3:9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. He cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. 1 John 3:4, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. 1 John 5:4, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. So if I've just described you, John is going to say what this looks like now in your life. If I haven't just described you, repent of your sin, take faith in Christ, and hear what this is supposed to look like in your life, right? We have to know who we are before we can press forward in this passage. So let's press forward. If we are found in Christ, we can have confidence in our prayers. Think of the significance of that. If we know who we are in Christ, we can have confidence in what we ask of God and presenting our prayers before him. Like this matters. You have to know who you are so you pray right. Look at verses 14 and 15. This is the confidence we have in approaching God. So know who you are in Christ. If you know who you are in Christ, this is the confidence you now have in approaching God. That if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we've asked of him, right? What does this mean, right, on face value? Does this mean that if I pray for a new Ford F-150, God will give me one? Or a Dodge Charger, that'd be pretty cool, right? Is that what that means? Is God some magic genie that if I know I'm a believer, I can open the bottle and say, God, Ford F-150, please. Close the bottle. Is that what that means? That is not at all what John is saying. What does this mean? What it also doesn't mean, maybe you've prayed prayers and haven't seen them answered, and you've heard the response, well, you don't have enough faith. It's also not what it means. Faith is the gift of God. The Spirit gives in different measures of the gift of faith. We strengthen our faith by following God. John says, this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Anything according to his will, right? So Jesus, in the model of prayer he gave us, and in his Gethsemane prayer before the cross, considering what was happening, what was about to happen, he said, not my will, but thy will be done, right? And us modern Americans want to flip it around and say, not thy will, God, but my will be done, right? Because we know better than God, we think. It's also not what John is saying. But the hinge of what John is saying does hinge on God's will, right? When we pray according to his will, we know that we'll have whatever we ask because it's his will. So it begs the question, how can we possibly know the will of God? So we pray it. We'll get there. What's the intent of prayer, first and foremost? One author says this, prayer is a mighty instrument, not for getting man's will done in heaven, but for getting God's will done on earth. So how do we know his will, right? And sometimes we don't know his will. And we pray, thy will be done. And we say, God, let me be content with your choices. Let me trust your decisions, right? But there is a way to know God's will. And if you've heard me preach over these last few months, you know what I'm going to say, right? God has not kept his will secret. It's not something we have to be in some meditative state to find out, right? He's not kept it secret. To know the will of God, we have to know what God has said so we can pray what God has said, right? We can pray the will of God. It's not a mysterious thing. It's right here. So ultimately, if our prayers are not answered in one sense, we're not praying the will of God, maybe because we don't know it. If we pray for something and it does come to pass, well, we know it was the will of God. The will that he's revealed in his word and is applying it to our situations. James 5:16, James says this, "Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." There's the will of God. Confess your sins to each other, right? And pray for each other that you might be healed, right? James says the prayer of a righteous person has great power and it's working. I think of that verse there, the prayer of a righteous person has great power and it is working, this version says. And oftentimes we like to think, well, it's because that person is so godly and he's so much better than me that his prayers are answered. But really, he knows the will of God. And he's praying the will of God and God is answering it because it is his will, right? So do our prayers line up with what God has said in his word? We can know the will of God. It's as simple as that. So this brings us to the next question. If it is God's answer, how am I going to say this here? So we have the great, maybe not the great, we have a Calvinistic question at this point, right? If God is sovereign and only those things that he allows will come to pass, and nothing can happen apart from his will, why even pray? Why even do this, right? Well, because God is the one who not only set up the ends, but he set up the means, right? God's will is perfect. His will cannot be changed, but his will that he's ordained is that we pray. And when we pray, we see him move, right? This is how it works. If you're not praying, don't expect anything to happen in the things you want to see happen in your life. And if you're not praying God's will, expect the same. Have you seen prayers answered in your life? Have you seen prayers answered in the life of others? I might have shared this before. I had a niece, 13 years old, took her life. I'm sure I've shared this before, but it still works. And I was sitting with my aunt and uncle in our basement, just real simply, summary here, and they're caught in the deepest of grief, and they're like, what do we do? So we opened God's word. We prayed the prayer that God would give them peace, guard their hearts, and protect them. The prayer of James. We prayed the prayer, and my uncle's response was, I just feel waves of peace. I feel waves of peace on me. I can't explain it, but I feel at peace. We prayed God's will in that moment. James says in 1:5-8, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith without doubting, for the one who doubts is like the wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded, unstable in all that he does. I mean, what does this mean for us from James? If we lack wisdom, pray for wisdom. God will give it generously. Pray for it. He said he will. But ask in faith, trust who God is, don't doubt him, right? Trust him more than the chairs, more than your cars. Pray that way. God's not a magic genie. He's the God who's rescued us, who's saved us, who's pulled us out of the world, who's redeemed us by his blood. Interact with him. He's told you to, and he's told you how to do it. And he's told you the result. He's told us how to pray. Paul says in Romans 8:34, this is still part of the ministry of Jesus, right? We know Jesus before he went to the cross. We pray through the night, pray in the day, give us examples of prayer, but we even know now, listen to what Paul says in Romans 8, Jesus is at the right hand of God, right now? He's risen from the grave, seated at the right hand of the Father, that place of all power and authority, and what is he doing? He's interceding for us, right? He's praying for us. This is what God does with God the Father. This is what we're called to do as well, but it's hard, right? I know prayer's hard. The enemy doesn't want you to pray. It's tough. There's so many other things to think about, so many distractions. One pastor tells the story. He was talking about prayer, and afterwards the church entered into a time of prayer, and a little boy came forward, and he was praying intensely, and this little boy, in his prayers, he kept saying, Tokyo, Tokyo, Tokyo. And the pastor's like, oh, what is this little boy praying for? What is he praying for about Tokyo? And he's like, son, I see you're praying intensely. Why do you keep saying Tokyo? He's like, well, I have a test tomorrow, and I'm praying that that France would make Tokyo their capital. No, I'm praying that God would make Tokyo the capital of France. You get it right. That's not how we pray. Here's an example of how we pray. David Brainerd, maybe you know the stories of him. This story is told. He was a man of great spiritual power, the author writes. He was called to bring the gospel to those who didn't have it. The work which he accomplished by prayer. The author A.G. Gordon in the life of David Brainerd said this. In the depths of those forests, alone, unable to speak the language of the Indians, he spent whole days literally in prayer. What was he praying for? He knew that he couldn't reach the Indians because he didn't speak their language. If he wanted to speak at all, he must find somebody who could vaguely interpret his thoughts. Therefore, he knew that anything he should do must be absolutely dependent upon the power of God. So the author writes, so he spent whole days in prayer, simply that the power of the Holy Ghost might come upon him so unmistakably that the people should not be able to stand before him. And what was the answer? Once he preached, and the interpreter, who was so drunk that he could hardly stand up, repeated Brainerd's words, scores of people were converted. God answers prayers in accordance with his will, right? So what does your life look like, your prayer life? Are you constant in prayer, right? What do your prayers look like? Do you know who you are as a believer so you can pray the will of God? So you know who you are and what God has called you to do so you can pray these things? What does your prayer life look like? I'll be honest with you. I trust the power of God's working in prayer so much. Every Saturday night, I pray through the directory for each of you because I trust God's work in your life every Saturday night. I trust God will accomplish in your life what his will is for you through his word. Do you trust God to pray his will for each other? And that brings me to my next thought. If we're found in Christ, not only can we have confidence in who we are in him, we can have confidence in our prayers, and we have confidence in the outflowing of that work towards each other. Listen to what John says in verse 16. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray, and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I am not saying that he should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. So in summary, before we unpack it, as you look around the church, as you know who you are, as you know how we're called to pray the will of God, and you look at each other, and we see all our failings, all our sins, how do you respond to each other, right? Do you know what so-and-so did? Is that what we're called to? Is that the will of God? No. Pray for each other, right? That's where it starts. We're in this together, right? This broken world, this world that God is redeeming for himself, our own lives that he's sanctifying. How do we help one another? How do we spur one another on, right? And all the more as we see the day approaching, the author of Hebrews says. What does your prayer life look like for others? That depends on how you understand who you are in Christ. That depends how you understand how you've been forgiven, right? If you understand your great forgiveness, you will offer it to others. You will pray for them that they'll be restored. John says when we see another Christian caught in sin, he gives a practical application here. He says, sin that does not lead to death, we'll talk about that shortly. He says, what should we do? Well, if we know who we are in Christ, what he's done, and we trust we're praying his will, we pray for each other, John says, that God would restore them ultimately to a right relationship with himself. And this is a hard thing to do in our culture, right? I mean, not only are we very preoccupied with ourselves, we also like to compare our victories with others' failures, or vice versa. We like to compare our failures with others' victories instead of approaching each other as being in this together. We're not in competition. We're not in competition with other churches. We're walking the same path towards Jesus, right? And God has called us to action. Well, John says these difficult words here. He says, I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that he should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. This is a little bit more difficult part, I'll be honest with you. We know that all sin leads to death, ultimately. I mean, death is the result of sin. We know from Romans 5, Paul said, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all because all have sinned. We know that is the result of sin. We know that Christ won victory over death. The day is coming when death will be no more, when he puts these mortal bodies back together to be made like him. Paul says in Romans 6, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so I ask, what is John talking about here, right? We're to pray for sin that does not lead to death, but there is a sin that leads to death. We're not to pray about that. Well, John, I don't get it. So I'm going to do my best to try to get it. Sin, in one regard, it's like skydiving, maybe, right? This will fall short, I know. I'm sure some of you have jumped out of a plane. We tried to in college, but it was too cloudy, so I never had another chance. But I think it's like skydiving, and skydiving without a parachute, okay? So put it in these parameters. Skydiving has got to be a lot of fun. The wind in your face, the free fall, seeing the earth get closer, very enjoyable, maybe like sin. But if you don't have a chute on, it's not going to end well, right? So there is a sin that leads to death. We know what sin does. It does lead to death. But there is a particular sin, a particular rejection of God that leads to eternal death, right? In Mark 3, Jesus said this, truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, all of them. And whatever blasphemy they utter, they will all be forgiven, right? But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of eternal sin. There is a sin that leads to eternal death, right? And what is that specifically? What is that sin? You remember the Pharisees? What was their problem? They loved the word of God. I mean, they were good citizens by and large. But they had Jesus right in front of them, right? Proclaiming who he was, doing miracles. And they said, that's not from you. You didn't do that. In fact, hear these words, Matthew 12, 22. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him. And he healed him, and the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, can this be the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it's only Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. What did Jesus say to them? Knowing their thoughts, he said this to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid to waste. And no city or house divided amongst itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out a demon by Beelzebub, by whom your sons cast them out, therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone say, how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people. But the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come. Ultimately, it's the rejection of what Christ puts before us, right? We see the evidence of who he is and what he's done, and for the rejection of that clear evidence. I think that's what John's alluding to here. All other sins will be forgiven. So when sins pop up in the church, right? If all other sins will be forgiven, what should our response be with each other? God, restore them, bring them to repentance, God. Please, God, restore them back to you, right? What do we do with the church? We do with the church in response to who we know we are in Christ, right? And we have opportunities daily to respond to each other. Not because we are more or less sinful than anyone else here, but because Christ has made us a body of believers together. Let me wrap this up. We're all in the process of being made more like Jesus, and our job is to walk down that narrow road with each other. If our faith is in Christ, your sin has been removed from you as far as the east is from the west, but we're in this battle of the flesh and the spirit. How do we support each other who have been completely forgiven? John has shown us, I think, in this passage, it begins with knowing who God is, knowing who you are in Christ, and knowing our call to respond to those truths. Let's be about that business, right? Let me pray. Jesus, I thank you for this church. I thank you for the church around the globe. I thank you for the Spirit's work among us. And I ask, Lord God, that we would spur one another on to faith and good works, which you've prepared in advance that we should walk in them, Lord God. Lord, help us to love the church like you love the church. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Our offering this morning is for benevolence. B is going to present a video here to kind of wrap up the Sunday school offerings. B here? Yep, right here. Right.
Okay. Is this on? Oh, yes. Since the first of the year, since January, the Sunday school offerings have been for Joshua Christian Academy here in Des Moines. And I'm happy to say that so far we have collected $400. So today is the last day. Do you think we can hit a goal of $500? I tried many times to have someone come here and speak to us, and it didn't work out. So we have the next big best thing, and that's a DVD from the Joshua Christian Academy. So just take a few minutes and we'll look at that.
Oh boy, my faith journey, the earliest I remember is about 4 years old. And my mother took us to a little gospel hall that's about two blocks away from here. And we learned about Jesus. I accepted the Lord as my Savior as a little girl.
My father had a near-death experience, and woke up and talked about the Lord and how he had been saved and proceeded to be and still a minister. And my mother introduced me to God, and it was through their examples that I seen how good God, he changed them. And they were my examples.
Because of living on the wild side, I'd say, for many years, I never used that faith.
I messed up many times, but the Lord kept me on the straight and narrow still, you know. I thank God that he said he'll never leave me, never forsake me, even though I messed up myself, but he's a faithful God, you know. And so he got me back on the right track again. So my grandkids, now they can see a role model now. And so they're, you know, so they know which way to go.
If I didn't have that faith and that trust in God, I would not be a good grandmother to them.
So many things happen in every family, and ours as well, that can take you totally off course where God wants you to be. And without God, we'd just be lost.
Well, I think they can emulate the things that are important to me. They see that I think it's important to treat people the right way. I think it's important for you to have a faith to fall back on in the good times and the hard times, and they see that. We talk about it quite a bit. I think that would be the legacy that I would leave with my grandkids, you know, the fruits of the Spirit.
I'd love to leave them a legacy of love. To love God first in their lives, and then to love everybody else.
Well, I hope I can build hope upon them, that they know they have hope. They have hope, they have confidence in God.
With everything going on in our family life, she was having a lot of issues at school, socially adjusting, and they just weren't able to try as they might to meet those needs that she had. And it required me to run up to the school most daily. Me and her grandfather were there, and I learned about Joshua and started to do some investigating, if you would. And what happened was, the day we were walking out to her elementary school, I'd submitted the application. We were on a waiting list, and I was told there was no availability for both the girls. And that morning we were walking out, and my granddaughter told me someone had called her a really bad name, and she was scared. And she said, "Grandma, what do I do when I get to school?" She was still willing to go, but she wanted to know what she was supposed to do. And at that moment, I just stopped, and I called my job, and I said, "I can't come. I can't send her back there. I got to figure something out." And I picked up the phone. It was 8:15, and I called the office, and Cheryl answered and said, "Guess what? We had a family leave, and she can start tomorrow." So God did that. God did that, and he made it. And we came, and I was nervous. I was more nervous than her. And I left her for a couple hours so she could kind of get acclimated. And she came and she said she made a connection. Me and Miss Terry connected. She loves it. She was learning so much and growing in her faith. It's just amazing. And she's my, like, she helps me. She helps me be stronger in God. She's got scripture memorized that I don't even know. It's just amazing what you guys are doing with her. Her behavior, her discipline, her demeanor.
When Stephanie first told me that they were coming here, and I thought, well, the school's really new. I wonder, and coming from the public school background, I thought, I wonder if they're going to be able to get everything that I know they're going to get in the public school. But boy, was I wrong. I mean, because they are getting that and more.
I saw big changes, especially in relationships. I think that is so key here. They have a sense for people, others. And I think that's a big deal nowadays.
And that's what God wants. He said, first of all, you must love God and love your neighbor as you love yourself. And I never seen it like it is here at JCA.
I'm just glad to be a part of the JCA family.
She just has blossomed here. I love it. I feel joy when I come here. And I see it in her.
Because what happens, see, when you get around people with bad behavior, you're gonna follow them. See, there's a great influence. And so when they came here, they have more of a positive attitude. So it's a big impact on the community. And wherever they go, people know that they've been with JCA. Not just the shirt, red shirts, but they just know because there's something inside of them.
I think that there needs to be a million JCAs across the nation. Our children have lost their love for God, which means that they don't know how to love each other. And so when we teach them that and start them with the basics of loving one another, being kind to each other, then that shapes our nation. You know, they're going to learn how to count and read and write. Those things are going to happen. But starting with what's most important is just showing God's love. And then that, I think that's the legacy that Joshua and Christian schools are leaving and the footprints they're making across the nation. There needs to be more.
Thanks, Pastor Mark, for your message this morning. I think a little extra pressure never hurts. Huh? Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Do not worry about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Jesus Christ. Let us join in prayer, offering our praise, thanksgiving, and intercession to God. Lord God Almighty, creator of heaven and earth and all that is in it, we bring before you this day those who have lost loved ones recently, specifically for the family of Sarah Boomsma, whose son died in a farm accident, and for Mike Rye and the his family, whose brother-in-law, Mike Thomas, passed away. May peace be with them, knowing that even though when life ends, God is our darkness, is in our darkness, and he brings us into the kingdom of the Son, whom he loves, and whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sin. Lord Jesus, we know you are the great physician, and so we bring before you the people here at Crossroads who have various kinds of sicknesses. We think of Paul and the Vaughn Hammonds, Breesland Hurt, Jane Lyons, Shannon Jeffries, Justin Vanderkirk, Drew Grazer. Lord, we ask that you would lay your hands upon each one of them and heal them. We praise you, Father, for the many successful surgeries in the past surgeries and for the present surgeries of Norma Christensen, Al Nichol, and Steve Seaman. We ask, Lord, that you would be with them and continue to heal them as they work through their rehabilitation. Thank you, Lord, for Catherine Calamine and Don and Joan Reinecker. We understand that Don is his heart is beating a little slower, and he needs a procedure to maybe help that. We ask, Lord, that you would be a successful surgery and see him again. It was good to see him worship with us lately. We ask, Lord, your continued grace and mercy for them. We also pray for Sonia Miranda's house. She is trying to sell it. We ask, Lord, that it would sell quickly as she prepares to move to Puerto Rico. Lord, we thank you for this church family here in Des Moines. It is such a blessing to have friends and family here to share our daily struggles with, to pick us up when we are down, and to love us when we don't deserve it. Bring us closer together so that we can have contact and see that your light shining through us. Give us a forgiving heart towards others as you have forgave us. As we have come to a close of our Sunday school season here, we thank you for the teachers and leaders that have been so graciously giving of their time and talents to teach the children about your love. This is also the graduation season, and we pray that your spirit will lead these young people as they make plans for the future. Also, Lord, let us not forget those who have chosen to go out and preach the gospel in this country and other nations. They need our prayers and support to reach those who have heard, who need to hear Jesus, about Jesus for the first time. Lord, we pray for these missionaries' safety and that your message will change the lives of many. Lord, bless us and keep us in the remainder of this day and in this week to come. Let us pray first to you for your guidance and strength in all things. Forgive us our sins, Lord, as we sin daily in thought, word, and deed. Amen.
Of announcements. Next Sunday is going to be, it's a pretty full Sunday, and so we have two people speaking to what's happening next Sunday. B, if you would start with the potluck, and then Brad's going to speak to the other portion of Sunday.
On behalf of the Mission Advocate Committee, I just want to give you an update on what's happening. We have decided, and we would like to see that the fifth Sunday of each month, we're going to make it a missionary Sunday. And so I don't know what that's going to entail, but this fifth Sunday is we're going to sponsor Cary Christian Services out of Cary, Mississippi. And we have Don and Jean DeWard from Pella coming to speak to us. He is on the board of Cary. And but along with that, we're going to have a potluck. The desserts will be furnished and the beverages, and we would like to have people bring southern dishes, but don't stay home if you can't bring a southern dish. But anyway, so that's what we'd like to see next week. The beverage, like I said, beverages will be served. So see you then. And let's hear what is happening in Cary, Mississippi.
Okay, most of you know Paul and LaVon Hammonds, and Paul hasn't been able to work due to his hand injury for a few months. And with all their medical bills and everything, the deacons next week would like to take a second offering. So just keep that in mind. Next week we'll be taking a second offering for the Hammonds to help them out. Thanks.
Okay, I wanted to invite you all and remind you that we're going to observe the National Day of Prayer on May 3 at 7 p.m. That's a Wednesday. The actual day of prayer is the first Thursday of May, has been for many years in our nation. But we decided that we would have our service on Wednesday evening, and it's an opportunity to join with Christians throughout this land and pray for our nation. It's certainly, from everything we hear in the news, we're in much need of prayer. And we are going to provide child care. So we hope to see a full house. I'm going to, next week you will get a pamphlet like this in your mailbox, and it describes different ways that you can pray for our nation and verses attached to them. And don't just use it for this week, but use it throughout the year. As a reminder of ways that we can pray for our nation. And I just have a few verses that speak to prayer. 1 Timothy 2, verse 8, I want men everywhere to lift up hands in prayer. And in Matthew 21:13, Jesus said, after overthrowing the money changers' tables, it is written, my house will be called a house of prayer. and in 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. And this is surely what we desire. So we pray that you'll join us in prayer. Thank you.
As noted in your bulletin, this Friday and Friday night and Saturday morning, we're going to have an evangelism and apologetics conference here. And we're going to have a guy by the name of Keith Darrell. Pastor Mark showed a video of him a few weeks ago, and I think we're going to play another video shortly. But I had the privilege of meeting him last fall. He was in town for a couple of days, so I went out to lunch with him and Pastor Mark and met up with him later on that evening. And Keith is a very interesting fellow. I can promise you he'll be very entertaining. He's very loud. He talks very fast. If you think Nate Skahas has a lot of energy and talks fast, this guy is like Nate on steroids. So I promise you it'll be a very good conference. What he basically does is he travels around the country. He's just an open-air preacher. So he goes to colleges and universities, and he'll just find the designated spot where they allow him to preach, and he opens up his Bible, and he just starts preaching. And sometimes he preaches to no one, and sometimes he gets a huge crowd and starts really engaging the students. So it's just very interesting to hear his stories. He's got a lot of them. He's been punched in the face. He's been spit on. He's had water and other beverages dumped on his head. If you just Google him, there's several YouTube videos out there of his work. But I promise you'll get something from the conference. So I strongly encourage you to attend one or all of the sessions. He'll be here Friday night, Saturday morning, and then also be here during Sunday school hour that Sunday.
Can run on for a long time, run on for a long time, run on for a long time. Sooner or later, gotta cut you down. Sooner or later, gotta cut you down.
Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. In the summer of 1993, I was converted to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And a month later, during my freshman year of college, I heard a man publicly preach the gospel in front of the student union. Now I had always assumed that public preaching was ineffective and pointless, but seeing this prompted me to go back to my dorm and study the Bible. As I read, I found preaching was actually quite common throughout the Bible and the history of the church. It is what the apostles are doing throughout Acts and explicitly what Paul does in Acts 17. There was a man named George Whitefield, an evangelist in the 18th century, who preached through the American colonies and England, often gathering crowds of 20 to 30,000 people to listen. Whitefield's preaching was so used by God to bring about an extraordinary change in people's hearts and minds that this period was known as the Great Awakening. My name is Keith Darrell, and I am a campus preacher with the Whitefield Fellowship. I spend my life preaching to students on college campuses across the country. The world has changed a lot in the past 2,000 years, from Paul in Athens to Whitefield on Boston Commons to today's universities. But public preaching of the gospel is still an effective means of ministry. My goal is to minister through open-air evangelism in a manner that is pertinent to the 21st century. There are 21.8 million college students in the United States. They come from America and around the world, and the American university, like ancient Athens, is the marketplace of ideas. It is in this environment, just as Paul and the apostles entered the synagogue and marketplaces in the first century, that we enter to preach the same gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, many people believe that this is a foolish idea, but we are convinced, as Paul tells the Corinthians, that God is pleased through the foolishness of what is preached to change men's hearts. This is exactly why I do it. Although it may appear counterintuitive, like the cross, it is actually God's means of bringing people to himself. I go to college campuses that God may be glorified, that students may believe the gospel. How do students believe? Well, the Bible says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How will they hear unless one is sent? I'm asking for financial support so that I may be sent. Would you consider partnering with me and the Whitfield Fellowship in this mission?